Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll begin at verse 11. This is the section that describes the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Where the saints here is a contrast to the term that you'd find in that expression in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's inheritance consisted of Israel, the children of Jacob. In the New Testament, it consists of the saints, Jew and Gentile alike. This is the second of the three great themes that Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. It's chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you once more, Father, for allowing us to meditate on this incredible gift that you have given to us to bind us together as one body in your Son, and as that one body to reconcile us to yourself, take away the enmity that existed between us, set us free from the separation that sin had imposed on us. We pray, Lord, that you'll guide our understanding today and deepen our love to you and our energy in serving you. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, last time I pointed out to you the three sections here, the marked by the use of the second person in verses 11 to 13 and 19 to 22. Paul speaking to the Ephesians, you, ye, are the dominant pronouns. Contrast with the first person in verses 14 to 18, where Paul stands with the Ephesians and tells them the heritage that they enjoy together and how Christ has procured it for them. The first section, 1 to 13, emphasized the separation, how they were subject to a twofold alienation. First of all, they were alienated horizontally or socially from the nation Israel. That was verse 11. But more importantly, they were alienated vertically or spiritually from God because they had no access to the covenants of promise. Being without God, they had no hope. But in verses 14 to 18, we learn how it is that the Lord Jesus has rectified the situation. There are only two sentences in these five verses. Only two finite verbs, or well, three finite verbs, but two independent clauses. The first extends from verse 14 down through verse 16. And the nucleus of that, the fundamental proposition, is this one. He is our peace. It is a statement of what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then everything else down through verse 16 is a series of clauses that modify that in various ways. Then in verse 17, we have the next independent clause, which is, he came and preached. So we have, first of all, what he is, and then he came and preached. And as we'll see when we get down to verse 17, the message that he is preaching is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. You should have quote marks, in fact, in verse 17. He came and preached, open quote, peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, close quote. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come and preach this message of peace, this message of twofold peace. He came to offer peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles. He also came to offer peace to those who were nigh. Who were they? They were the Jews. But they still needed the peace. In other words, they themselves were alienated from God by their sin, as Isaiah makes abundantly clear. They needed to be brought nigh. So the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would offer peace both to the Jew and to the Gentile. And when the Lord came, he came proclaiming that peace. The reference to the Old Testament here is important, is to show that bringing the Gentiles to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not an afterthought. It wasn't that God worked with Israel and then woke up one morning and said, oh, shucks, I forgot the Gentiles. I better go back and patch this and figure out a way to get the Gentiles involved. It was not an afterthought. It was part of his plan from the Old Testament time. So that's his proclamation of this peace, to show that it was rooted in the Old Testament. But first, we're going to look at the fact that he is our peace. And the clauses here emphasize the various things that he has done. There are three parallel participles telling things that he has done that enable him to bear this title of peace. He is our peace. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. He has abolished the law. Three things that he has done to establish peace, both horizontal and vertical, both social and spiritual. And then we have two purpose clauses at the end of 15 and verse 16, which explain why he has been our peace. Why is it that God established him as our peace? That he might make both one, make both into one new man. That's the horizontal problem. And that he might reconcile both of those unto God. That's the vertical problem. So what we're seeing here is a detailed discussion of how it is that God, through Christ, has rectified the separation, the alienation described in verses 11 and 12. So as we go through it, we'll consider first of all the statement that Christ is our peace. Then I want to talk about the participles, and then the purpose clauses. And then we'll come down here and we'll consider what it means that he came and preached peace, and the explanation of that that Paul offers us in verse 18, where he steps back and interprets that verse. Verse 14, he is our peace. Now, the word peace here is being suggested by Isaiah 57:19. Paul is working up to that verse. He's already anticipated it in verse 13, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the language of Isaiah 57:19. Preach peace to those who were far off and to those who were nigh. The three main words, peace, far off, and nigh. We had far off and nigh in verse 13, and we have peace in verse 14. There's another Old Testament verse, though, that Paul has in mind, I think, in verse 14. He doesn't just preach peace. That's Isaiah 57:19. Isaiah had an image that he came to bring peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of Jacob, upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it forever. The increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. He preaches peace. He actually brings peace. But there's something even more striking than that has been stated. And that's in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. You know Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 because it's one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5, chapter 5 contains another of those great prophecies. Back in verse 2. Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Such an unambiguous prophecy of the Messiah that even the Jewish scribes, when asked of Herod where the Messiah should be born, turned to this passage and said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written. I came to this verse. But that's not all that Micah has to say about the coming Messiah. Verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So Micah anticipates a period during which the nation is going to be apparently abandoned by God until they are brought to their senses and turned to him. Verse 4, and he, this prince that is described in verse 2, shall stand and feed. That is, he shall feed them. He will pastor them, shepherd them. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man, this prince, promised in verse 2, shall be the peace. This man shall be the peace. Not only does he preach peace, a lot of people promising things they can't deliver. No, he does more than that. According to Isaiah 9, he brings peace. But it's even more than that. He is our peace. This man shall be the peace. It is so intimately bound up with him that he is completely identified with it. He is peace. If we are in him, we are in peace. Everything is secure. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can trouble us. Oh, the world may be topsy-turvy, up one side and down the other. You may lose your job. Your husband may beat you. Your wife may leave you. Your kids may rebel against you. Your house may burn down. You're not going to find peace in any of those things. This man is our peace. He is our peace. If we could only lay hold on that. If we could just so fix our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that he is our peace. What a happy people we would be. Nothing that could disturb us if we could be so fixed on him and lay hold on what the Spirit has given Paul here for our encouragement. Now, at this point, I've mentioned that Paul is drawing from Old Testament verses about peace in Isaiah and in Micah. We should try to understand then what this word means to people like Isaiah and people like Micah. Probably the best known of all Hebrew words. It's the word shalom, the standard Hebrew greeting. It means a political peace, that is, peace among different parties. It certainly includes that sense. So what Israel and the Arabs are trying to find is peace. Yes, that's true, shalom. It also refers to inner subjective peace. We in English use the word peace to speak not only of political peace among countries, or among factions that were at odds with one another. We also use the word to speak of an inner sense of calm and repose. And that is a valid meaning for the Hebrew word as well. In fact, when it's perhaps in that sense that it is the root of the common Hebrew greeting. When you meet someone in Hebrew, We would say to them, how are you doing? They will say, what is your peace? Describe to me, please, the state of your peace. Ma shlomcha. What is your peace? How are you doing? Yeah. It's not the question is not about your political alignment. It's your inner state of calm. It goes on from that to include the idea of welfare and health and prosperity. That's really what you're asking when you're saying to someone, how are you doing? shalom is well-being. In fact, if there's a kernel sense to the word, if there is a core sense to the word, it is the sense of completeness, having everything all together. I want to show you a very unusual use of the word peace in the Old Testament. It's Jeremiah 13:19. I don't think it's translated peace here. Describing the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah 13:19, the cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Now, where's the word peace in that verse?
Holy.
It's the word, yeah. They will be carried away in totality. It's used as an adverbial accusative here. The whole thing is going to be taken away. This is an extreme case. This is excluding all those other senses of the word peace. They didn't have inward peace. They weren't in prosperity. They were certainly not at peace with their enemies. But it's that sense of totality. Everything is there. Everything that you possibly need. He is our peace. He is our completeness. You know that Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar to one another. Two books that share many thoughts. Paul wrote them quite close to one another in time when he was in prison in Rome. And I think this idea in different words is echoed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. If you turn over there, what he says very succinctly in Ephesians, he is our peace. I think in Colossians 2:10 we have here. Start with verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Everything is in him, and you are complete in him. He is your peace. He is your completeness. He is everything we need. Don't need anything else. If we have him, we are complete. Not if we have him plus three VCRs and enhanced cable coverage, we are complete. Not if we have him plus a new pair of Nikes for the school year, we are complete. Not if we have him plus we sit in the president's office in the company, we are complete. He is our completeness. He is our peace. Everything we need, we have in him. And of course, what Paul is going to show us in Ephesians, how this completeness, this peace that we have in Jesus Christ, is going to bring us harmony with other people and harmony with God. It's going to bring us horizontal peace and vertical peace. What more could you want? You have those. We should be the happiest people on earth. Let's look now at these three participles, beginning in verse 14. They're all in the past tense. They all state past things that Christ did that led to his being our peace. The three participles. They're translated, the first one is translated as a finite verb and a relative clause in verse 14. Who hath made both one and hath broken down. The second one's also translated as a finite verb. But all three are parallel. They're all aorist participles in Greek. They're all the same verb form. So, it runs as I have it here. Having made both one, having broken down the wall, having abolished the law. Paul is quite rigid in his structure here. The King James translators found that a little bit harsh. That was not considered good English style. And thus they softened it by making two of them relative clauses. But all three are really participial clauses. Modifying, he is our peace. What is the sense of the modification? I think these describe how it is that he is our peace. What are the things that he has done that entitle him to this title, being called our peace? Now, these begin with the social problem, the horizontal problem, and they end with the vertical problem. The one in the middle, I will suggest to you, looks at both problems together, combines both of them together. First of all, having made both one. What's the both? It's the Jew and the Gentile, sure, that we had back in verses 11 and 12. Christ has joined these together into one new entity. which is the church. I've often been fascinated with 1 Corinthians 10:32, which seems to class all people in the entire world into one of three categories. Paul exhorts the Corinthians, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Three kinds of people in the world. There are Jews. There are Gentiles. And then there are those who are in the church of God. Those who are in the church of God are not considered Jew or Gentile. They're believers. Jew is someone who has not recognized that Jesus has come. Now, of course, there is a sense in which Paul was quite proud of his Jewishness and boasted of that. But the phrasing of this verse suggests how intimate the relationship has become between Jewish and Gentile Christians, that they form a new unit now. He has made both one. And he didn't do that by taking the Gentiles and turning them into Jews. And he didn't do that by taking the Jews and having them give up their Jewishness and become Gentiles. He did it by taking Jew and Gentile and forging them into a new unity, which is the church, which in the strictest sense did not exist before the day of Pentecost. It was the spirit-indwelt body. The church is the body of people who are under the new covenant. And that covenant was not active until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Another verse along the same line, Galatians 3:28. Paul is arguing strenuously against the idea that Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. No more Jew nor Greek. Don't let the Jews tell you you have to become a Jew. That's not what counts anymore. What counts is being in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus, being Christ's. So that's the first thing he has done. He's made these two one by establishing this new entity, which is the church. That is, that new covenant community founded upon the sacrifice that he made when he died on the tree for us and rose again, commemorated in the Lord's table. We gather together and we remember his words, how he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. That's it. The fundamental thing that happened with the coming of Christ was the establishment of the new covenant, the ratification of that covenant. And that was not surprising. You could have known that by reading the Old Testament. What was surprising is that when he ratified it, he opened the doors wide and he let both Jews and Gentiles come into it. And that was absolutely astounding. He hath made both one. Now the next thing that he has done as our peace is to break down the middle wall of partition between us. And two questions arise here. First, we have to understand what the literal meaning of this language is. He's talking about walls being broken down. And the second has to do with understanding the symbolism that he intends to represent by it. He's speaking about walls being broken down. He's not talking about physical walls. He's talking about some spiritual meaning, and we have to understand what that meaning is. As we go through this, I think you'll come to agree with me that he's really talking here about both the social and the spiritual sense of alienation. In the literal sense of the verse, is usually taken to refer to a balustrade, a low fence, open fence, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the steps that led up into the holy place, in the court of Israel, in the temple in Jerusalem. There were placards on that fence. Some of those placards have actually been recovered during excavations over the last 100 years. And they read, written in Greek, they say, no man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. Is that clear enough? It wasn't written in Hebrew. It wasn't for the Israelites. It was written for the Greeks, and it was written in Greek. Thus, it would emphasize the horizontal sense of separation between Jew and Gentile. They can come in the court of the Gentiles if they want, but until they have been circumcised and accept the Jewish baptism, they would not be allowed to come into the court of Israel. Paul probably has this in mind, and until I began studying these verses in detail, I thought that was the exclusive reference here. But as I studied it in more detail, I began to scratch my head about it. And the reason is that there is the distinctive word that was used on that placard, trufactu, trufactos, which is, means fence. Josephus, a contemporary of Paul, Jew like Paul, who wrote in Greek like Paul, refers about three different times to this fence. And every place he refers to it, he calls it the trufactos. He uses the same word that was written on the placard. I guess so. He was in the temple often. As he walked past those signs every day, he saw his, no man of another nation to enter within the trufactos. And if he does, we're going to kill him. And so when he referred to it, he naturally referred to the trufactos. Paul's experience was the same as Josephus's. Paul had been to the temple many times. He studied in Jerusalem as a student of Gamaliel. He would have been often in the temple on the festival days, many times, exercising his privilege as a Jew. He would have climbed up those steps that led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel and would have passed by that fence. And perhaps with a sense of pride and self-righteousness, he would have glanced at the inscription which said, "No man of another nation to enter within the trufactos." In the light of that, it is very striking that Paul does not use that word here to describe the fence. It was a very specific term that everybody knew. It was posted right there. Okay, what do I call this in Greek? You call it a trufactos. That was the name. It was labeled like a child's picture book. This is the trufactos. Don't go past it. Paul didn't use that word. He uses the word that means fence when he says the wall of separation or the wall of partition. The partition there can refer to a fence. The phrase middle wall more likely refers to a house wall, the wall of a building. And when he calls it a middle wall, this is very interesting. That's a hapax. He doesn't use it anywhere else. But Josephus divides those two words. Middle word for Paul, middle wall for Paul is all one word. Josephus uses the same two pieces but keeps them as two separate words. He uses that, mesos toikon, to refer to the separation between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, in the Bible, we don't read about a wall between the holy place and the holy of holies. We read about a veil. But when Josephus is describing the structure of the temple in Jerusalem, he says there was this middle wall that stood between the holy place and the holy of holies. And it seems to me that maybe Paul is trying to mix these two ideas together here. He is trying to say there was an architectural separation in the temple. There was a middle wall that stood between man and God, between the holy place and the holy of holies. There was also a fence, a partition, that stood between Gentile and Jew. And what Christ has done is come along with a spiritual sledgehammer and broken both of them down. He has destroyed everything. He has destroyed all the symbols of separation, whether between Jew and Gentile or between man and God. That's, I think, a broader sense than I had before on this passage. But it still leaves a bit of a puzzle, because at the time that Paul wrote, neither the fence nor the separation between the holy place and the holy of holies had been broken down. That was still 20 years in the future. Paul wrote this about 50 years after the coming of our Lord, and the temple was destroyed AD 70. The walls were still there. They hadn't been destroyed yet. What is the figurative meaning here? What is it that Paul has broken down? Well, in your King James translation, he doesn't say. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. End of the clause. Let's go on to the next participle. If you read this in Greek, though, you'll find that it's actually smoother if you don't stop at the end of verse 14. If you read this way, having broken down the middle wall of partition in his flesh, even the enmity. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition in his flesh, even the enmity. You take those words, in his flesh, the enmity, which are now in verse 15, they actually come before the word having abolished. They don't come after it. And it's much smoother to read them with the end of verse 14 than with verse 15. Yeah. In his flesh, by means of his flesh, he has broken down this middle wall of partition. And what do I mean by the middle wall of partition? I mean the enmity. This would mean that the enmity here is not referring to the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All my life I thought it was. I thought that the enmity was the law. And God has, and the Lord Jesus has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what our English text says. It is much smoother, though. Just linguistically, just pick up the Greek, read it right off. If you had never seen this passage before, I guarantee you, if you were just reading along, you would read it, having broken down the middle wall of partition in his flesh, even the enmity. Pause. Having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what you would read. That would be the smoothest way to read it. No, it's his flesh here. He broke it down in his flesh. You may be getting close, but not for that reason. He's not linguistically equating it to the flesh. So we should think a little bit more closely about just what this enmity is that our Lord has destroyed. And that got me, well, I got a word now. I got to understand it. So how am I going to do that? I'll give you a word. What's enmity? What does it mean? What would you do if I gave you that puzzle? Check how it's used. How would you do that, Ryan?
Concordance.
Excellent. Yeah, get out your concordance, or online Bible, or Seedmaster. See how the thing is used. Let's go look at this word and see how it's distributed. Well, the first time that it occurs in the Bible, in the whole Bible, is Genesis 3:15. What is the enmity? Is it the law? As the King James translation suggests. 3:15, Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Who is the seed of the serpent here? Between thy seed and her seed. Our Savior said to one particular group of people, you are of your father, the devil. The works of your father you will do. Unbelievers are the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Enmity between the coming Messiah and the rebellious unbelievers. Paul himself uses the word in Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This doesn't sound like Paul considers the law to be the enmity. It's the carnal mind that is the enmity. So your statement, the flesh is the enmity, is a good statement.
If you but understand
it as a carnal mind. Yeah, now our Lord Jesus had no carnal mind. So his flesh was not enmity with God. But the carnal mind is enmity with God. That's part of the old man. And that old man was certainly broken down. It was certainly destroyed at the cross. Look, just turn over in Romans to chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Another expression of enmity, Colossians 1:21. Colossians, again, being particularly valuable in understanding Ephesians. Because written at the same time, embodying many of the same ideas. This here, the relation is through the Greek term. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What was it that made us God's enemy here? Wicked. Wicked works. Wicked works made us God's enemy. And James 4:4. Now, a different writer, so we can't lean on it quite as heavily. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If you're going to be friendly with the world, you are God's enemy. So I guess after meditating on these and other verses, I'm coming to the conclusion that it's not the law that is the enmity between sinful people and a holy God. Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 says that the law is holy and just and good. So when he goes on to say that he has abolished the law, we have to understand that, and we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. But the enmity is not identified with the law. It's the wall. The enmity is this wall that got broken down. It is the old man. It's the fallen nature. It came upon our parents at the time of the curse when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. What he was declaring was this state of adversarial relationship between believers and unbelievers, between God and sinners. It's embodied in the flesh. It separated us from God. It separated us from one another. Because why is it people don't get along together? It's because they're sinners. They're selfish sinners. It's the middle wall of partition. And our Savior broke it down in His flesh. That's that other phrase that we were looking at in Ephesians 2. Hath broken down the middle wall of partition in His flesh. That is the enmity. Through His flesh, through His death on the cross, when our old man died with Him, we were crucified with Christ. The enmity came tumbling down. That wall that separated us from God and that made us selfish and hostile to other people. He abolished that, killed it, destroyed it in His flesh. He hath made both Jew and Gentile one body. That's horizontal. He hath broken down the wall, even the enmity. And that has both horizontal and vertical consequences. And then He has abolished or made ineffective the law. We'll contemplate that, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow in prayer. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your victory in Your Son over the flesh. That You have broken down that wall of separation and allowed us to draw near to You. We pray, Lord, that day by day we could live in the realization and appreciation of that truth. You remind us each day that we are crucified with Christ, that our old man is dead with Him, and that henceforth we are not to live according to the lust of the flesh. Rather, we are to live according to Your word in a way that pleases You. Lord, give us a zeal to realize fully in our lives the benefit of what You have imputed to us, and help us today to encourage and exhort one another to that end. In our Savior's name, amen. Why don't we close by singing, I am crucified with Christ, in Galatians 2, verse 20.